wonder how many burnt offerings will be given their mothers this Sunday. But we're glad for our moms. Thank God for them. Okay. Again, I repeat, no prayer meeting today, and Sunday evening will be canceled because Mother's Day, so you can spend time with your family. And so, no Sunday evening service tonight. Our purpose this Sunday morning is to do two things simultaneously, and there's a third thing going on too that I'll mention that we ought to at least think about, but primarily these two. We want to remember our mothers who birthed us and raised us. And we want to remember our Lord who suffered and died for us. And we're going to intertwine those two. And we might ask the question, is it possible to do both in one message or in one service? Won't remembering our mothers take away from remembering our Savior? Or how can we do that? Well, as much as we owe our mothers, our biological stepmothers or spiritual mothers, we owe the Savior more. And there are connections in the Bible, actually, for us to make on a day like this where we have two things we need to be doing. There's a link biblically between motherhood and saviorhood, and I'm not talking about the link between the Virgin Mary and Jesus in this message or any message there. That I don't believe Mary's a co-redemptrix or anything like that. So bear with me as we move through this message. We're going to be jumping around. It's more of a topical message this morning, but I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Point number one. We know that there are both good and poor mothers in the world. Not everyone has the privilege of having a loving, nurturing, wise mother. And not everyone in this sanctuary has had a nurturing, wise mother. There's a wide variation of life experience there. I think the leader of the Salvation Army had a prison ministry. I think it was him, and somebody died, and there was a terrible, terrible murder and all kinds of crimes his whole life. And he was given the funeral, and he started out the funeral this way. So-and-so did not have a Christian mother. That's how he started. You know, if God gave you a Christian mother, that's better than having a billionaire. I've had people tell me that. And I believe that. And thank God for Christian moms. Or even if you had a good mom, comparatively speaking, to many of the bad moms that are there, better thank God for that. And so, but it's a fact of life that there are some very, very poor mothers and some very, very terrible mothers. And then there's some okay mothers, and then there's some really, really good mothers. Just like fathers, right? Some get a Jezebel. Others get a Ruth. Some get an Adaliah. How'd you like to have that gal? Some get an Elizabeth, like John the Baptist. Some get a mother like King Lemuel, who's the prophecy that King Lemuel's mother taught him. And then there's another king that his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. How would you like to have that to grow up with? But it's simply a fact of life, and I think we have to recognize that. On Mother's Day, some people have a problem. Well, my mom wasn't so hot. And some of that might be perceptual, but some of it might be real. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you may have experienced something like that. And You didn't have a very good mother, so Mother's Day's a problem for you. You try to look for the right card to send them without lying. And sometimes when everybody's talking about great mothers, you kind of feel left out on that, on a message in the church about that. And, oh boy, I'm really left out. What's the Bible got to say to me today on this subject? But just something that in a fallen world, it's a fact of life. If the world wasn't fallen, everybody have a good mother. But we're in a fallen world. So not everybody has a good dad, good mother. No, doesn't always happen that way. And God's got purposes for that, as difficult and painful as that is. As I was reflecting on this message, I was looking in the animal kingdom for illustrations. I thought, what's the difference between animals that are good mothers and bad mothers? Are there some illustrations? And I know some of you ladies aren't going to like these. So I'm walking very tenderly here. I have actually left some of these out. But there are some creatures that are very good mothers, and there are some that aren't so very good. Elephants are excellent moms. Pregnant for 22 months. You think you had it hard, ladies? 250-pound baby. You think that's? You think you had it hard with a 10-pounder? And the baby's born blind, so totally dependent on its mom. And elephants are good mothers. Surprisingly, alligators are good mothers. You would never buy that. Cold-blooded. Alligators are good mothers. They watch over their babies for a year. A year. I'm not talking about the eggs. I'm talking about the little baby alligators. Put them in their mouth and take them around. Orangutans are good mothers. They only have a baby every 8 years, but that baby orangutan is totally dependent on its mother for 2 years and breastfeeds for 5. That's a commitment. Octopi are good mothers. Octopuses lay 50,000 to 200,000 eggs. And while they're caring for those eggs, the mother octopi doesn't eat or hunt. She eats nothing. She's getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And some of them, this article said, will sometimes eat one of their own arms for sustenance so that they can watch over the eggs. And soon after everything hatches, she leaves and often dies of predators because she's so weak. Now, that's a commitment to motherhood. Now, so there's some really good mothers in the animal world. There's some pretty bad mothers in the animal world. Harp seals will watch their little baby seals for 12 days, and they're out of there. You say, I'd have had a mom like that. Well, they're out of there. House sparrows watch complacently while the stronger chick murders the weaker one. Pandas, black bears, and rabbits don't have very good reputations. But burying beetles and slink lizards have worse. A burying beetle will feed some of its young and eat other of its young. And a slink lizard will do the same if predators around and just eat the young. Better I get them than they get them. That's that. My son Stephen's home from the military, and we're thankful he's here, but he's a pizza deliverer in Athens, and he got a lot of tickets from meter maids, and he had a bumper sticker on his car, "Meter maids eat their young." So in the in the animal world, there are good and there's what we would consider bad mothers. And there's some reasons for some of this activity that animals do that are above and beyond the horrors that some mothers do. I hate to say it. Abortion, their own, other things that are just beyond description. But thank God for good mothers. The pilgrims who came to America, of the highest percentage of people who died among the adults were the mothers, because they were giving their food, a little bit of food, to their children. May God help us to rise to the challenge of being good fathers and moms. My mother was a good mother. God gave me a good mother. I don't believe I'd be a Christian today if it wasn't for my mother's prayers and my mother's putting up with me. I was not a good kid. My mother died the day after Mother's Day. It was kind of fitting. My mom was a Christian. She died the day after Mother's Day. My dad died a couple of days before Thanksgiving. It was kind of interesting how God worked that all out in our family. But my first point is a simple point. Not everybody gets a good mother. There's good mothers and bad mothers. And if you didn't get a good one, there's a reason for that in God's providence. There's a reason for that. And that reason can be described as this. This life and this world is not heaven. This life and this world is not normal. It's abnormal. It's extremely abnormal. And therefore, God has to remind us how abnormal it is by illness, family issues, betrayal of all kinds, horrible things that happen, atrocities, calamities on a personal level, on a national level. And Jesus's application is to hearing about some calamities and atrocities of his time was, except you repent, you all likewise perish. This is not normal. This is abnormal. Everybody's got a big problem in this planet, and we need to find that out. So everybody had a good mother. We wouldn't be able to see how bad our situation is. If everybody had perfect health, everybody had all the things they needed in life, it's not the Garden of Eden. It's not. And we need it this way, so that we're reminded of our need of God and the Savior. One of the worst things that I ever read was Ernest Hemingway's mother. Ernest Hemingway was not a believer. We all know that. His parents actually went to Wheaton College. But as I read about how his mother treated him, I had very serious questions about the reality of her salvation, although she was a professed Christian. Ernest Hemingway's dad killed himself, and Ernest Hemingway's mother sent her son the pistol his dad used to commit suicide. How's that for a mom? So the world is full of bad mothers, and it's got some good mothers. Thank God for that. And whichever one you got, you didn't get to choose that, right? God's got purposes. In fact, most of us are kind of in between. There's good and bad in all families, right? And all children have to say at some point, well, I want to be like dad in this, this, and this, and I don't want to be like dad in this, this, and this, or I want to be like mom in this, this, and this, and I don't want to be like them in this, this, and this. As you grow up, you be able to evaluate. They weren't perfect, or they weren't as bad as I thought they were. They weren't as good as I thought they were. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, and my second point this morning. 1 Kings chapter 3. And just like there are good mothers and bad mothers in this world, there are bad gods. And there's a good God. We need to stop thinking about God in the sense of it's an intellectual issue with atheists or to prove there's a God or all of that. The issue with God is an issue of relationship. There's good relationships and there's bad relationships. There's relationships that build us up and there's relationships that tear us down. A relationship with the true God will build us up. A relationship with false gods will destroy our life. I heard Dr. Whitcomb say in class one time, and he said it with great vehemence. Remember, he wrote against evolution with the Genesis flood. That he was a non-Christian at Princeton University before he got saved. He bought into evolution very hard. And he was teaching us about that in class. And we all knew his reputation and the books he'd written. But as he taught about the time when he was an evolutionist, he said, "I hate that God. He destroyed my life." False gods are destructive. Just like bad mothers. The true God is uplifting. Every person understands this in life. Friends will either take you up or pull you down. Romantic relationships will either take you up or pull you down. If you're with a false God, it's going to take you down. If you're with the true God, he'll take you up. If we start thinking about it this way, I think it's very helpful. And that's what I want to do this Mother's Day, this Lord's Day, this Lord's Supper Day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Kings. Boy, I've noticed I have a lot of more speaking errors now in my 60s. The old brain just doesn't fire right sometimes. Just wait. Oh, thanks, Larry. It's a lot to look forward to. So, 1 Kings 3, 16, you know this story. You know this story, well-known story. And my point of reading this story that you know is this. Real mothers sacrifice themselves for their children. Real mothers sacrifice themselves for their children. False mothers don't. You know the story of two prostitutes living in the same house, each having a baby. One rolls over on the baby, it dies, she's under her weight. She killed her baby, each baby's 3 days old. She takes the other prostitutes, I think they're in the same bed, and puts her, they switch babies. And the other mother wakes up and finds out her baby's dead, but it's not her baby. It's the other woman's baby. Her baby's now with the other woman. That woman just wanted a baby to take care of her. She didn't care about the Social Security for her. So let's read the story. Then there came two women who were harlots unto the king. This is King Solomon, stood before him. And the one said, "Oh, my Lord, I, this woman, dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house, and it came to pass the third day after I was delivered. This woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, except the two were in the house." So it's she said. All pastors have been into those kind of situations. You're going to figure out what's really going to happen here. No other witnesses. And this woman's child died in the night because she lay on it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while my handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. And when I looked at it in the morning, behold, it was not my son whom I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living child is my son and the dead is your son. And they said, no, but the dead child is thy son and the living is my son. And they spoke before the king. And who knows how long that went. And I'm sure a lot of the people are thinking, how's he going to solve this one? He's supposed to be a smart guy. Then said the king, and this is a good counseling method, you repeat what people say so you know you heard them, right? I heard what you said. I get what you said. So then said the king, the one says, this is my son who lives, and thy son is dead. The other says, nay, but thy son is dead, child. My son's the living. So he got he message sent, message received. He understood what was going on and what the issues were. Boy, did he surprise him with this one. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one, half to the other. Now, that might be pretty good if you're arguing over a big piece of apple pie, but what? Everybody had to be shocked on that one, you know. And so, but anyway, Solomon said that. Divide the living child in two and give half to the one, half to the other. Then spoke the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her heart yearned over her son. She said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. Better my child live than die, even live with her than die. And by no means slay it. And the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, by no means slay it. She's the mother of it. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king judged, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him. Now, that's a classic story, isn't it, in the Bible? And the question of which baby is whose is answered by who's the real mother. There's a liar and there's a mother. How are we going to find out who's lying, who's telling the truth? And the premise of all of this is real mothers will sacrifice themselves for their children. How many of you know things your parents did without so you could have something? It's part of being a parent, right? Goes with the role. Real mothers will sacrifice themselves for their children. Now, the connection here with the Lord's Supper is the real God will sacrifice himself for his creatures. False gods say, mine or thine, divide it. True God won't do that. False gods and false mothers do not sacrifice themselves, but the true God does. And by the way, we won't turn to this, but remember Elijah and the Baal prophets? You know, Baal prophet, Baal is a rain god. And why didn't Elijah set it up? The God who answers by rain, let him be God. It hadn't rained for 3 years. He didn't do that. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. The fire was fire on the altar. The fire was what they needed. They needed rain, but they needed forgiveness more. They needed the sacrifice that could be provided by the true God more. Baal couldn't do that. The real God did. It's not a hard thing to find out who the real God is. People try to make this very hard. Oh, there's so many religions in the world. Everybody believes different. You just whittle this down. And so There are false and true mothers, and there are false and true gods. But the real mothers sacrificed themselves for their children, and the real God sacrifices himself for his creatures. And has done so at the cross of Calvary. That brings us. And so will the real Creator please stand up? It's the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Number three, the true God, like the true mother, is totally committed to loving his people even when they do not believe he is and when they do not deserve it. I doubt if there's ever been a child that ever lived that thought his parents were treating him right all the time. Maybe there has been, but one. Right, one. But the true God is totally committed, and like the true mother, is totally committed to loving his people even when they do not believe that he's loving them and when they do not deserve it. Aren't you glad God still loves you when you don't deserve it? Aren't you glad he loves you even if you don't think he does? Aren't you really glad? Turn with me to Isaiah 49. My favorite Mother's Day text is in Isaiah 49. I would love to read this whole chapter. I don't have time to. It's a great messianic chapter. It's a key messianic. I'll just give you some snips out of it. The text I want is verse 19, but is later in the section. But a very famous messianic prophecy is 5 and 6 of Isaiah 49. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet I'll be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He said, it's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I'll also give you a light to the nations. This is where you and I come in, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Incredible prophecy of Jesus Christ, that it not only be the Jewish Messiah, but the Gentiles' Messiah. Key messianic prophecy. And for Chinese people, verse 12 is possibly where you come in the Bible. No extra charge for that one. But some Bible scholars believe Sinim is China. Now some say it is, some say it isn't. Got to wait till we get to heaven on that one. And it says, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, those feast from the north, from the east, west, and from the land of Sinim. I'm not dogmatic that that's China, but I think it might be, and many believe it definitely is. Now, as we move down through this prophecy, I want to start reading in verse 13. This is a section I'm going to deal with here in verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people. That goes back to Isaiah 41-3 and John the Baptist and all of that. And actually, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is a message of judgment. Chapter 40-66 is a message of comfort. The very center message in those 26 chapters is 53, which is the basis of all comfort. The death, burial, and resurrection, the suffering servant. Has powerful stuff in this section of Isaiah. But notice what it says in verse 14. God's got a message of comfort, but they're not hearing it. But Zion said, the Lord's forsaken me. My Lord's forgotten me. Two things. The Lord's forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. This is God's answer. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. There's some people that do that. There's been a few. Thank God, not many. Yea, they may forget. Yet I'll not forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Now, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet, and he's preparing the people for exile, and things are already starting to go bad. And basically, they don't believe God loves them because they're coming under correction. How many of us, when our mom spanked us, thought she didn't love us? My mom loved me, but she had a breadboard. It was about this wide. Had a nice, good handle on it. And she applied that to my backside at least once a week. But she loved me. And I needed to apply maybe more. But when you're in that place of correction, you think, they're being mean to me. They don't love me. If they love me, they'd let me do what I want. They wouldn't correct me. And God loved them enough to correct them. And God loves you enough to correct you, doesn't he? It's love that causes God to correct me. It's not. All of us have eaten at the table of consequences, as John Swain likes to say. And the food's not very good there. And that's a good thing. And so God brings us all through that. And it's a training thing, and it's not a bad thing. And God here compares his love and commitment to his people as the same love and commitment as a good mother who's totally committed and devoted, and not as the bad mother who's not committed and not devoted. And you know, the fact that they're bad mothers help us appreciate good ones. And the fact that there's false religion should help us appreciate the true. So we see what God's people sometimes think and feel, even when sometimes say under affliction or correction is not a correct reading of heaven's barometer. Just like when you're a kid and you're feeling things against your parents or upset. They're too this or they're too that. And they don't really love me. And your feelings aren't really connected with what reality is. You want them to love you the way you want to be loved. Let me do what I want, even if it's bad for me. And Israel had bad thoughts about God. And by the way, all of his parents got to love our kids enough to make them not like us sometimes. Matthew Henry said, God's compassion to his people intensely exceeds those of the tenderest parents toward their children. John Calvin said the affection on this section which God bears towards us is far stronger and warmer than the love of all mothers. Alan McCrae said it is a characteristic of humanity to have periods of doubt about God's great goodness. And that's what they're going through. D.J. Young said the cry here is one of unbelief and doubt, and that's certainly true. God's forgotten me, God's forsaken me, and so forth. But there's two images here. The image of a mother's love and your name is written on my hands. And so what we're in both cases, we're talking about commitment. We're talking about commitment, and we know exactly what he's talking about because of both images. And in the ancient, well, you've heard the expression, a face that only a mother could love. There's something about mother's love. They love you when nobody else does, even when we're totally unworthy. And we all need that from somebody. And if we get it from anybody, we ought to thank God for that. But with this image of the constancy of God's love, which is a mother's love, he pulls out this other illustration. Now, slaves in the ancient world sometimes had their master's name written on the palms of their hands. Slaves your property. You know who the master is. And that may be what it's referring to. And some have thought even though tattooing was discouraged under the Old Testament law, that this is the picture God is giving here. And of course, we know God doesn't have hands. Right? He's invisible. But what do people do when they tattoo something? Not advocating it, I'm just saying, what do you do? This is something that's important to me. So what God is saying is something I'm really committed to. Not like the sailor who said Jane and then crossed it out and then Mary and crossed it out. You know, but normally that's what it's picturing. So God uses two things. But I think really it's really ultimately, no matter what it was originally trying to show from the slaves of the ancient world or a reverse, instead of the master's name being on servants' hands, the servant's name on the master's hands. That's a reversal. Or whether it's the tattoo thing that God uses here. I think ultimately, of course, it's the hands of Christ incarnate at the cross. That's what it is. And John Wesley got it right. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. So our third point is that the real God is totally committed to his people, even when we doubt that he is and when we do not deserve him to be. That's true of the nation of Israel. It's true of the church. Turn with me to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Now, Jeremiah and Isaiah are a little bit separated. They come after each other in the Bible. They come after each other in history. And just so you might, there's a comparison between what Isaiah said and what God's going to say through Jeremiah here. I want to give you some timelines just to get it in your head. Isaiah started his ministry 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. That's when King Manasseh sawed him in half. That did end his ministry. So in 680 B.C. Jeremiah began in 626 B.C. So there's about 54 years between the time Isaiah was martyred and Jeremiah was commissioned. 54 years. So Jeremiah is a young man when he's commissioned. And Isaiah was a very old prophet when he was martyred. And so I was thinking about this. How can I get this time frame in a young person's mind here today, or even the rest of us? John Kennedy was killed about 54, 55 years ago. Somebody remember the date? 62, I think it was. 62. Something like that. We're talking about, I know it's November, but we're talking about 50 plus years, right? For most, those of us that are old enough to remember that, and I'm one of them, I heard it when I went into school that day, junior high. Somebody shot the president. But for many of you, that's history. It's not part of your experience, right? Just history. Some of you reading a history book. That happened back in 60, whatever, early 60s. That's history. For us, we were there, some of us older ones. So there was no doubt people who were living in Jeremiah's time that were living when Isaiah was killed. But Jeremiah is a young man. He's not an old man. And so Jeremiah would have, as a teen or in his 20s, when he's commissioned, Isaiah would be to him somebody that lived back then. You know, back then. Even though it was just 50-some years. But they were very, very interestingly connected. Now, Jeremiah chapter 2 is a fascinating chapter, and I'd almost love to preach the whole thing here today, but I want to pick it up in verse 5, Jeremiah 2, 5 to 13, then I'm going to skip down some more verses. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they're gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? Vanity is idols. So they've left me. Who left who? Who left who? Did God leave them, forget them, and forsake them? Or did they leave God? Who left who? Neither said they, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into this land of this plentiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage abomination. In the Old Testament, all over the place, multiple times, it says, remember the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Just like in the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. When they had selected amnesia and they forget that God brought them out of Egypt, they always get in trouble. When we forget Jesus died for us and we're in covenant relationship with him, this is the new covenant in my blood, we get in trouble. We wander. It does happen, right? People forget they're married. They're on a business trip, forget they're married. Get in trouble. Got to remember that. It's kind of important. And I forgot I was married in a dream a couple of times. That's bad. But that's a fantasy world. You're married whether you remember it or not. So it's very important for God's people, to remember their covenant relationship with God. And the Jewish people in Jeremiah's time were not doing it. Verse 8, the priest said, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, walked after things that do not profit. So you got priests and prophets and rulers. That's all the big shots. They're all gone. Sounds like our country. Wherefore I'll plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the coast of Kittim. Kittim is to the west of it's an island. I can't think of the name of it right now. Cyprus. Kittim is Cyprus. And send to Kedar. That's to the west. Consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. This is a very important section. Go east or west and see if this is ever done anywhere else in the world. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Does that happen? You see that anywhere else? You only see it one place. The only people who had the true God left him for somebody else. But my people have changed their glory, and that's literally because he dwell among them in his Shekinah glory, for that which does not profit. I'm sure you've met somebody or seen somebody or known somebody or maybe you've been somebody that you were a good husband and your mate left you, or you were a good wife and your mate left you. And what they got wasn't so hot, and you're thinking, what? Somebody, they left that for that? So, and that's what God's doing here. So he says in verse 12, be appalled, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. The pagans have committed one evil, idolatry. But my people have committed two evils. So they're worse than the others. My people have committed two evils. Evil number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Who is the fountain of living waters in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, right? If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so Jesus is the fountain of living waters in the New Testament, Revelation 22, 17, John 4, 14, and many other places. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And what did they get in exchange? They've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So they exchanged a fountain for a cistern. You know what a cistern is, right? Just a big swimming pool carved out of a rock. So God was the fountain of living waters, and chip, 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 chip. His people were chipping out, leaving him. Don't need that fountain of living waters, and chipping out cisterns for themselves that don't hold water. And every one they chipped was broken. Didn't hold water. Linda and I used to swim in a quarry up near Toledo. They had a thing. We made it a public swimming area. There's a quarry. It's really deep. As soon as you step off, you didn't wade there. But it was a great place to swim until it sprang a leak. And cisterns are cracked, hold no water, are absolutely, totally, completely useless, unless you're Jeremiah and then you're glad. So this is, because remember they put him in a cistern that was, the water leaked out. So what God's saying here is, this is unusual, unnatural, unexpected, unjustified, forsaking the true God by the Jewish nation for these false gods. Contrary to the normal practice of the heathen around the Middle East, the Roman world, the Greek world, the Egyptian world, the Babylonian world, they were all faithful to their idols. And Israel, who had the true God, the living fountain, left him for substitutes. And listen, there's only one true God. So you leave him, you've got to get a broken cistern. That's all you're going to get. Feinberg called idolatry Israel's chief and besetting sin. They were more faithless than the pagans. Pagans were true to their gods. Israel wasn't true to me. By the way, the United States has got plenty of idols too. We worship fame, money, success, all kinds of stuff. R.K. Harrison on Jeremiah said, unlike pagan peoples who remain true to their national deities despite everything, Israel's abandoned the living God, her glory, for a completely useless object of worship. So they traded the invaluable for the worthless. You think Obama got a bad deal when he dealt with Iran and didn't get anything for it? Well, I don't know if he did or not, but this was worse. Philip Ryken, very insightful man. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, now president of Wheaton College. But he's written a fine book of sermons on Jeremiah. He said, if leaving a spring is dumb, building a cracked cistern is dumb. It would be like shutting off your water supply at your house and then digging a trench to get water from the nearest industrial canal. And then he said this. The reason the evangelical church is, this is very important what he said here. The reason the evangelical church is so feeble is not because Christians have ceased to worship God. Rather, its weakness comes from the desire to worship God plus a few other things. I worship God. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. But I gotta have this. I gotta have. I love my wife. Oh, I know I got three mistresses. And I'm in the red light district. I love my wife. Now, turn in Jeremiah 3:32, if you would. And in my Bible reading, this is what kind of caught my eye to compare Isaiah with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I don't mean 3. I'm sorry. Did it again. 2:32. 2:32. I want you to compare what God said in Isaiah 49 in your mind with what in their, what he says of them here. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Hey, what were they charging God with? The Lord's forgotten me. The Lord's forsaken me. Who forgot who? Who forsook who? And what it's picturing is normally women remember their wedding day and everything about it. They remember everything. Everything. I don't remember too much, but I remember something. But women, they remember. And even if they give their dress away or sell their dress, they remember their dress and they remember everything about what they wore and so forth. Unless they don't love their husband anymore, and then they wish they could forget everything about it. There was an ad in a newspaper, and some of you heard me say this, wedding dress for sale, never used, or will trade for a .38 caliber pistol. Kind of get the picture of what happened there. Wives who are loved and wives who love their husbands remember the wedding day. Loving wives remember their wedding day. Loving husbands remember their wedding day. And the true God remembers his people. The true God loves his people. The problem wasn't on God's side. The problem was on the people's side. It still is with us, right? Who loves who more? Do I love God more than God loves me, or does God love me more than I love God? No question about that one, right? I've failed the Lord zillions of times. I love him, and like Peter, I have to say, Lord, you know I love you, because I sure don't show it half the time. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Oh, wait. Stop in chapter 2. In verse 35, 235, while all this is going on, they're telling God, I haven't sinned, I'm innocent. That's right, 35, and you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Behold, I'll plead with you, because you say I've not sinned. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 31 now. This is bringing us to the Lord's Supper section. In Jeremiah, the first 30 chapters is the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. And the people failed that one. In chapter 31 to the end is the new covenant. That's what we're in with the Lord's Supper. This is the New Testament, new covenant, my blood. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. But in Jeremiah 31, I'd like to read in verse 22 to 28. Jeremiah 31, 22 to 28. This is God's commitment. They messed up the first time. I'm giving them a second one. They totally broke the old covenant. Couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. So I'm giving them a covenant, the new covenant. And this is where you and I come in. Because if they couldn't keep the old covenant, we certainly could. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities when I bring about their captivity. The Lord bless thee. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. No, I'm in the right place. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and all the cities together, farmers, and they'll go forth the flocks. And that's not the right one either. I want 31. I'm sorry, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. So they messed up. They're unfaithful to me under the old covenant for several centuries. I'm making a new one. We're trying again.
Which verse are you in?
Jeremiah 31 and 33. I'm sorry. 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they'll be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, to all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Wow. What's this covenant? Forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, and God's new birth. God's law written in the heart. Not in stone, in Ten Commandments, in the heart. New birth, knowledge of God, and forgiveness of sins. Now, what he's giving this covenant in Jeremiah, this is what he's going to do for the Jewish people in the future. He's doing this for us now, but he's going to do it for them later. How do I know that? I know it because of the kind of God he is. It's like a mother who can't stop loving her child, no matter what he does. The real God is committed. Now, this commitment's not for every creature, but this commitment is for those that God is in covenant relationship with. I'm not saying Jews today are saved. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying Jews are saved or reject Jesus. I'm saying God's got a covenant relationship with the Jewish nation he's never forgotten. I want to tell you something. There's only one reason Jewish people are back in the Palestine today and have survived 2,000 years of exile from their land. One reason: God hasn't forgotten them, and God has not forsaken them. He's not forgotten. He's not forsaken them. And here is the verses I rest my case on, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars of night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If you can do the one, I'll do the other. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done. Which means I won't cast them off for all they've done. That's what it means. That's not a blank check to sin. It's simply a description of God's commitment. And that commitment involves chastisement and correction and consequences. And it even involves hellfire for those that are not saved. But there's a covenant made with Israel, and God hasn't forgotten it. And the reason any Jews have survived history with the Hitlers and the Stalins and everybody else is because he hasn't forgotten it. And the reason we're celebrating the Australian Light Horse Charge in 1918 in Battle of Beersheba is because God, in his providence, enabled them to win that battle, and they're celebrating it this year. The reason Israel is celebrating their 70th anniversary of their political resurrection, because they suffered political death from the time of Nebuchadnezzar till now. Political resurrection. They haven't enjoyed spiritual resurrection. This comes after the political resurrection. It's because God hasn't forgotten them. God hadn't forsaken. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, the city will be built to the Lord from the Tower of Hanuel and all the rest, and the gate of the corner and the measuring line and all the rest that he says there. Now, where have we been? We know that there are both good and bad mothers in a fallen world, just as there's good and bad, there's a good God and there's false gods. We know real mothers sacrifice themselves for their children. The real God sacrifices himself for his people. We know the real God, like real mothers, is totally committed to his people, even when they fail him and he has to discipline them or correct them. And thank God that's true for us individually and as a church, as well as for Israel. Fourth, the real God is cheated on by his followers in a way false gods are not. Marriage is a covenant. Not the same as girlfriend, boyfriend. Marriage is a covenant before God and men. Pagan gods did not mind if you worshipped other gods on the side. Paganism in the ancient world was very happy with, as long as that god got worshipped, he didn't care if you worshipped other gods. Am I right or am I wrong? There was no exclusivity in paganism. It was not part of their mindset at all. And of course, the things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Demons don't care if you don't, as long as you worship them, they're fine. You can worship other demons. But that's not what the New Testament or the Old Testament is talking about. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God, the real God, the true God, demands a relationship of exclusivity. There's no open marriage with God. God's not happy if you worship him and you got other gods on the side, like America likes to do. We got to forsake our idols to worship the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the Bible talks about spiritual adultery, which is 10 times worse than physical adultery. And I know we got all kinds of weird ideas out here floating around at the universities. People say, and if you haven't heard this yet, young person, you will. You just believe what you believe because that's the way your parents taught you. Other people believe what they believe because that's what they were taught. You know, Saudi Arabia, if you were born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim. If you were born in Thailand, you'd be a Buddhist. If you were born in Italy, you'd be an RC. If you're born in Utah, you'd be a Mormon. And you were born in America and you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way, does it? And we know it doesn't work that way. It does work that way, but it doesn't work that way. For all false religions, it works that way pretty good. But for the true religion, well, is it different? You know, the Bible sort of agrees with that statement. Pagan peoples don't give up their gods. They don't change gods. The cost financially and socially was too great to pay. Most people do stick with what they were raised because it's just too hard for them to pull away. They're locked in. They're part of the gates of hell that keep people back from Jesus Christ. But the whole point of Jeremiah and God in Jeremiah is in the Old Testament kingdom, it's different. And in New Testament church, it's different. We got to keep remembering God because we're getting pulled all the time. Listen, men that visit prostitutes, they don't care if you're with another prostitute as long as they get their money. False gods don't care. They don't care if you worship other gods. But the real wife will care. The real husband will care. The real God cares. You want to know the real God from the true God? He's the one that demands exclusivity because there's certain relationships that aren't really legitimate unless they're exclusive. And one is our relationship with our wife or our husband. The other is our relationship with God. And therefore, we have to remember, I'm in a relationship. I'm in a relationship with God. Philip Ryken said, and this very much applies to communion, but he was writing on Jeremiah, the road to spiritual adultery begins when you stop reveling in the love of God. God never intended our relationship with him to be mere obedience of the will. God wants our hearts as well as our wills. Redemption is a romance. God did not leave his people. They dumped him. God's people were the ones who walked out on the marriage. So, strong stuff. And there are times when some people change religions, even in paganism. I know Buddha was left Hinduism for Buddhism, but that's very rare, but it does happen. And some people change one false thing for another. But usually people are stuck in what they got, and they just live with it because it's not, they're not looking for something else. And by the way, Satan's a liar and the father of it, and he's got more children than old Mother Hubbard. So there's oscillating lies in politics and religion. And the grip of false religion is strong. It's Ephesians chapter 2 grip. Satan is like Laban was to Jacob. We keep getting Leah, but never Rachel. And he changes your wages 10 times and always makes it look like it's a better deal. When are we going to learn where the true love is? Where are we going to learn where the true relationship is? It's with the Lord. And even if you were raised in a Christian home, even if you were raised with a Christian parent, it's just their faith to your faith, but it's not necessarily yours. In 1 Peter, it talks about delivering us from the vain tradition of our fathers. And sometimes that what our fathers or mothers are giving us is true, but it's not ours. We're not in that relationship yet. We got to get saved. We have to come to the fountain of living waters and realize the rest of this is broken sisters. And sometimes falling on our face is the best thing that ever happened to us. I have to say, as a young person, being sincerely wrong and taking my stupid pills and backing the wrong horse in life is one of the best things that ever happened to me. Even though I'm sad it had to happen. I learned to distrust myself, distrust my wisdom, need the Lord to guide me, to save me. I need to be saved from my Bill Hickson's wisdom. Oh God, save me from Bill Hickson. Thomas Boston said 300 years ago, God in Christ is the fountain, all sufficient in himself. All the creatures are cisterns. If there is no water brought into them from heaven or from a spring, they are dry. They're dry. That's why Jesus cried out for those that are thirsty to come. Tired of the dry cistern? Had enough of that? Come to the fountain of living water. Be a new creature in Christ. There is a change that happens that's the most amazing to me. And that is a good change. That's when the Jewish people who were steeped in legalism of Second Temple Judaism went back to Old Testament faith of Abraham and David because they believed on Jesus who rose from the dead. All the comforts of that and nothing but persecution. Back to Old Testament faith, focused on a risen Savior, and they were born again. May God work in all our hearts this Mother's Day, this Lord's Day, as we remember the death of our Savior. There is one who loves us more than we love ourselves. In Jeremiah, God says to people who failed and failed and failed and failed and failed and I have loved you with an everlasting love. Don't be afraid of that God. That's what you're missing until you know him who died for you, graved you on the palm of his hands at the cross of Calvary, loves you with a mother's love, loves you more than you love yourself, loves you better than you love yourself. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and mercy as we take the Lord's Supper today, the bread and the cup, we're so thankful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The best of us fail him daily. We're thankful there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. We're thankful, Father, for the blood of Jesus that cleanses all sin. Bless us as we take the bread and the cup today and remember that sinners that we are, fools that we are, you still love us. And we're in covenant relationship with you. It's a love relationship, but it's a legal love relationship because the love is real, not false. In Jesus' name, amen.